But he obeyed him. Do you know the enormity of Christ's power is revealed in these texts we've been reading this morning in John's Gospel, chapter 11. But because it's a very large text, I'm going to focus just on three aspects of this miracle. And you'll see the three of those aspects we'll look at now before you. Firstly, I want to think about the difficult circumstances. And then the dynamic words. And then the different reactions from people. So let's start with that first aspect of the miracle, the difficult circumstances. You noticed in the reading that John gives a very detailed picture of the circumstances in which Jesus raised Lazarus. And all those circumstances are very instructive. We haven't time to deal with them all this morning, but I'm going to consider with you just two of those circumstances. The first one is the deliberate delay. We saw that in verses 1 to 6. After hearing that Lazarus was ill, did you notice that Jesus deliberately delayed for two more days before he went to him? He intentionally made the circumstances even worse. Why was that? Because he was planning to do something far greater than healing a sick man. And that explains his rather enigmatic language. Did you notice Jesus said in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to wake him." And of course the disciples took that to mean ordinary sleep. But Jesus did not mean ordinary sleep. He meant the sleep of death. So he immediately corrected them. Lazarus is dead. "But for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Interesting words, aren't they, from our Lord? Rather than healing a sick Lazarus, Jesus will strengthen their faith even more by raising a dead Lazarus. By the way, friends, I hope you can see this. This delay has another purpose, I think. It serves to utterly condemn all skepticism and all unbelief. There is no way a skeptic could deny the miracle by saying, "Oh, well, Lazarus was really only in a coma, a deep sleep from which Jesus resurrected or resuscitated him." It can't ever say that, although some foolish people have written that in history. But notice Martha's actions. She actually tried to prevent Jesus from removing the stone that covered up the tomb where they'd buried him. She said in verse 39, we read it, "But Lord, don't go there. By this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." In other words, decomposition and decay were well advanced. So you see, the circumstances couldn't be worse. But that is exactly why Jesus deliberately delayed. And it made the truth of his words, the words he said to Martha, even more obvious. What did he say to Martha? And becomes now obvious, doesn't it, when he raises this dead man after 4 days. Jesus said in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live," but that's not the full stop, "even if he dies." Lazarus believed in Jesus, and he had died, and so when Jesus says to his believing dead friend, "Come out," he came out. Now, a second difficult circumstance is worth thinking about. That's the dialogue that Jesus had with the sisters. See that in verses 21 to 32. Do you notice that even before the miracle, Mary and Martha were both sincere believers? They already trusted the power of Jesus. So you saw each of them said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus told Martha that her brother will rise again, she showed true faith once more. Remember, she said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And then she made a really good confession of faith. And what I find quite marvelous is a good confession of faith she made, but she didn't even understand the full content or the full truth of her own words. What did she say? Yes, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. She's saying to Jesus, I believe that if Jesus asks God the Father to give life to Lazarus, even now that will happen. Lazarus will live again. So she needed to learn two things, and let me spell them out for you now. What did she need to learn? And by the way, it's not just Martha that needed to learn. We do too. What's the first thing we need to learn here? Christ does not need to ask anybody for anything. Christ has that full authority in himself. If you went back to chapter 5 in John's Gospel, he's already said that to them. I'll read you his words in verse 21 there. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he wants to give it. That's pretty straight. So that's what Jesus meant by saying, Lazarus is dead, but for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. In other words, Jesus says, I've delayed coming to make even more obvious to you all that I have the full power of God to raise the dead. And that brings us to the second truth that these sisters and we also need to learn, and that is this. You know, Christians already have eternal life in Jesus. Even before Jesus got there that day, Lazarus, who was a Christian, already had eternal life. This is true from the moment we become true Christians through faith in Christ. You know that our physical death doesn't change that. Yes, notice it's very commendable that both the sisters believed in the resurrection of God's people. In Martha's words again, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believes that, but it's remote. It's a long way off. It's distant. It's only going to happen at the end of time. She believes it, and that's commendable. So they believe Psalm 23, don't they? That they'll always dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But they don't see it, they didn't see it then, as a present reality. Until then, they still thought of Lazarus as dead, even though he will rest safe in the house of the Lord forever. But friends, the whole point of this miracle is the fact that true Christians have eternal life. Now, if you're a Christian, you have eternal life right now. All Christians who belong to Christ through faith already have eternal life. And so although Lazarus was dead in the grave, he was also truly alive in Christ. He has eternal life now, and nothing can take that from him. Let me give you a superb summary of that. It's found in Romans 8. You might like to think about this later today. What a magnificent statement of this truth. Romans 8. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life in Christ from the moment of our faith. Whether we're alive or dead, it's got nothing to do with it. By the way, back in verses 25 and 6 of chapter 11, John's Gospel, Jesus told Martha the same truth. Remember those words he said to Martha? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asked her. Do you believe this? What's Jesus pressing upon her? He's saying, since Lazarus believed in Jesus, he did believe in me, says Jesus. He's still alive, even though he's dead. That's the gospel fact. death has not changed his essential union with Christ. Lazarus has not lost eternal life even while he lies in that tomb. What's he really doing? He's dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. By the way, friends, speaking of Psalm 23 again, that's why Psalm 23 calls death for God's people a mere shadow. Remember the words in the psalm? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Death is merely a shadow. Shadows can't hurt, can they? The shadow of a knife cannot cut you. The shadow of a wild beast cannot bite. And the shadow of death cannot hurt God's people. And notice that we walk through the valley of the shadow. We don't walk in it. We walk through it. In other words, we're walking out the other side when it's good and suitable for God's purpose on that last great day. So there's the first major concept. Now let's turn to a second major concept about this miracle. I call it the dynamic words of Jesus. Lazarus, come out. Just three words. Three words. But what power they have. The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes. In other words, they're suitable for dead men. This man is not dead. Take the grave clothes away from him. And Jesus specifically calls Lazarus out of his grave by naming him. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't just stand at the mouth of the tomb and say, come out. One commentator I read years ago put it so well. Why did he actually say, Lazarus, come out? Because if he didn't name Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have got up. So powerful is Jesus, the giver of life. He made a specific statement to one man here. Friends, I think this is so astonishing. I hope you agree. We can't just read this and merely nod in agreement. This really should rock our boat. A dead man heard and obeyed the voice of Jesus, but dead men can't hear anything. This one did. So how can this happen? A dead man is now alive and walking after decomposing for 4 days, and now he stands up fit and well and starts serving his master. What do we make out of this? How can this happen? Please explain. These are the questions that demand an answer, and of course the answer is found in the person who spoke. Jesus. The words of Jesus are the words of God. The voice of Jesus commands dead men to rise up just as easily as he commanded the creation to come out of nothing. Do you remember the opening lines of the Bible? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he spoke to the darkness, he spoke to the empty void, it was darkness. And what did God then say? Let there be light, and how long did you wait? Nil. And there was light. Bang. This Jesus is the same God who created us, who created the universe. Let there be light. Lazarus, come out, and he did. And since Jesus is that God, he is God incarnate, he's all the fullness of God dwelling bodily, says the New Testament, then there is no limit to his power, friends. Before Jesus, all obstacles disappear. Darkness is no longer an obstacle to light, and death is no longer an obstacle to life in Christ. Jesus is the one that this whole sin-cursed universe that we are part of, he's the one we've been waiting for and longing for since the beginning of time. And he's the one who enables us to say, and I think Paul summarizes it so well in 1 Corinthians 15, because of what Christ has done and because of who he is, what can we now say? We can stare death in the face and say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's gone in Christ. It's gone. So here is the long-awaited Messiah bringing life and immortality to bear where death once reigned. Here is tangible proof of what Jesus had already said. Remember what he already said to them back in the 5th chapter of John? Jesus had said this, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Amazing power to our Savior. So the raising of Lazarus is a gospel sign, a sign of the gospel being preached to a world full of spiritually dead humans just like Lazarus, dead in sin. And just as Christ's words brought new life to Lazarus, they will also bring life to every person who believes and follows the gospel. Just as Jesus told Lazarus, come to me, the gospel tells sinners everywhere, come to me. Come unto me, says Jesus, and I will give you rest. And whoever obeys it will live. By the way, did you notice as we read those gospel passage, do you notice the full human empathy of Jesus? He's got divine power, limitless power, but that doesn't make him clinically remote or clinically unfeeling. Do you notice when he saw Mary and her friends weeping, what does the text tell us in verse 33? It says, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And when he finally got to the tomb of Lazarus, just two little words sum it all up. Jesus wept. And then we read one more time. Jesus was again deeply moved, or once more deeply moved. By the way, you might find it interesting to know that the word in the original text, that's the Greek text, it's a word that describes the snorting and rearing up of horses when they're angry, when they're fed up with something. Ebrimenos. So here is Jesus highlighting his anger at the ravages that has been caused by sin in the world. He feels the grief. He feels the tragedy. He feels the rebellion has brought upon men. He sees it in the trauma of his friends. He was deeply moved by the damaged image of God in man and the evil work of Satan. So friends, let me encourage you, never think of Jesus as a remote or impersonal or a dispassionate Savior. Never let the fact that he is God subtract from the fact that he's a real human. He feels pain as we feel pain. And now as I close this morning, a third major aspect of this miracle I'd like to draw to your attention. You've come to the really big question, I think. The really big question is, what's this miracle got to do with you or me? Why did John include this in his writing of the gospel? Well, I'm going to answer it by referring to the last two chapters of John's Gospel. They tell us why he did this one. So in chapter 20, towards the end, he says this. Jesus performed many other signs, not just the raising of Lazarus, but multitudes of other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I didn't write about them, says John. But these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So that's in chapter 20. And when you come to the very last chapter, 21, you read these words. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So John's point, I think, if you sum it up, is if he was going to include all the works of Jesus, all the things that he did, he'd be writing something as thick as a telephone directory, not just 21 chapters of a gospel. So that means he had to leave a lot of things out, which he did. But one thing he did not leave out was the raising of Lazarus. So what does that tell you? It tells you that John regards the raising of Lazarus as absolutely critical and core gospel. It's a key gospel issue. And now notice the two different reactions. The first of the reactions is the one we admire. Many people believe. Verse 45, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they put their faith in him. They were not Christians at the start of that day, but they certainly were after they saw what Jesus did in raising Lazarus. They faced the facts. They were overwhelmed by the evidence about Jesus. They became Christians. And that was, of course, that is always the proper response. But do you notice there is another response as well? How sad. We are told that many refused to believe. Not just that they didn't believe. It's worse than that. They refused, pointedly. In fact, it got worse again. They stirred up trouble by reporting what Jesus did. They reported it to the chief priests and Pharisees. How typical of politicians. Politicians everywhere could see their own power base being threatened. They weren't the slightest bit interested in what is the big issue, that is, what is truth. That doesn't bother politicians. They only care about what is convenient, what is expedient. We have a term that covers it. What is politically correct? Ignore the facts. This is going to hurt us if this news goes any further. So they went right to the top. They called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which you probably know as the Jewish ruling council. And the council met, and what was the consensus and the decision of that council? The decision was that Jesus had to be opposed. He has to be put down right now. They said, we cannot let his powerful ministry go any further. Notice their words in verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Pause there. How terrible. Everyone will believe in him. Even these Pharisees and scribes and mere politicians could see that the facts about Jesus are so obvious that even people who don't know anything else will believe in him. We can't let this happen, they said. Talk about opposed to the truth. They're saying this whole resurrection business shown in Lazarus, this whole resurrection business is likely to ruin our political welfare. It's going to annoy our Roman masters. It's going to provoke them to remove our freedoms. And so what was the bottom line to their opposition? Verse 35, so they plotted to take his life. They plotted to kill him. They hate both the truth and the man who spoke that truth, Jesus of Nazareth. And that raises the final question for each of us. And I have no hesitation in addressing this question to all of you, and to me included. So what's your reaction? What's my reaction? Are you for or against Jesus? My friends, there's no neutral ground. There's no fence to sit on. You either follow Jesus or you don't. What did Jesus say? He who is not with me, you know how it finishes? Is against me. No neutral ground. You either believe Jesus is the Savior who raises dead sinners, or you don't. There are two ways of being unbelieving. It can be passive or active. Passive unbelievers, they just shrug their shoulders. They couldn't care less. They don't actively oppose it. They're just not going to think about it. They ignore the issue. The active ones, of course, are like these ones we just read about here. They are openly hostile and openly reactionary, like the Pharisees. But whether you're active or passively against Jesus makes no difference. It still leads to the same place, doesn't it? Leads to a place, and the sign written on that door that it's going into is called hell, Gehenna. And there's no way out. I find it interesting, the more I think about this miracle, even Lazarus, the dead man, obeyed the voice of Jesus. What does that tell you? So how thoroughly dead are we people if we're still alive, we disobey the voice of Jesus? We are even more dead than the dead Lazarus, because the dead Lazarus heard and obeyed. So how dead in sin are we if we refuse to follow Jesus? That's the gospel. Jesus said, Lazarus, come here. And you know the gospel says, John, come to me. Peter, Bill, Phil, Ann, Jack, whoever you are, come to me and I'll give you rest. Follow me and I'll set you free. Nobody can avoid the evidence for Christ. And to deny, as I say, to deny the evidence is to prove that our death is even worse than Lazarus's death. We are dead in sin. So my prayer as I close is this. May God grant each one of us new life in Christ. May he pour out his Spirit upon us so that we obey the voice of the Son of God. Lazarus, come out. And he did. And your question and my question for ourselves should be, am I going to do that? Am I going to come out of my evil ways and follow the Lord of glory? Let's pray together. Father, these are amazing words. We read in John's Gospel, Jesus speaking to a dead man, and the dead man hears, and not only hears, but he obeys. Father, there's so many applications for us. We pray that if we are already Christians, Lord, our hearts might resound again in praise to the living God. And if someone might not be a Christian, or even just thinking about it, Lord, that this might show us the futility of remaining in unbelief. It might encourage us to go to you sincerely and to cry out in prayer, Lord, I am lost. Please save me. I am blind, Lord. Give me eyes that I might see. I am dead like Lazarus, Lord, but you raised him. Please raise me to new life in Christ. And we thank you that the gospel is so wonderful that a countless number from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth have been blessed by it. All praise to you, Lord God. Amen.